Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. And we're breaking in to read at verse 39. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Reading at verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont, or as it was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, obviously this is a familiar place to our Lord, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they who were with or about him say, what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who were come to take him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to all of us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time coming to a portion from Psalm 43. Psalm 43, and we're singing from verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth. We all need to be taught and instructed perfectly the things of spiritual substance we'll look at in a moment. And this psalm is a prayer to that end. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, from 3 to the end of the psalm, O send thy light forth and thy truth. Will you turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 2 of that letter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. We can read a few verses from the beginning of that chapter. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We discover that the pattern so often in writing and in giving to us the scriptures, the writer doesn't immediately go to the specific problems, applications, matters that have brought this letter to us. Instead, the writer takes time to set out a framework, to establish principles, and then when he has done that, to bring the immediate practical things to bear within these principles that he has set out. And Paul has that very approach here in writing to the Ephesians. He is writing to encourage them. He is also writing to educate them. And ultimately he's writing to exhort them. He paints a great masterpiece of beauty, of proportion, of perspective. He's balancing spiritual colors, spiritual hues, spiritual shades together in the first three chapters of this book, bringing out great spiritual teaching concerning the gospel. He mixes background of what God has done. He mixes the foreground of what man is like. And he's doing it to bring out a great spiritual lesson to these people. And even as he comes to the end of chapter 1, he's praying that when he's painting this picture, he's praying for the understanding of these people over what he's saying and what he's doing. Understanding. What are we like? What are we like? Do we know ourselves? That's an important question, because that's what's going to be considered here in the beginning of this second chapter. We know ourselves in some way. We're all made up of 264 bones. There's enough sodium in every one of us to make up a bar of soap. Enough iron to make one nail. Enough phosphorus for a box of matches. Enough lime to put on a shed in the garden. Oh yes, we know ourselves physically. But what about what we are spiritually? Do we know what we are in God's sight and in God's judgment? Perhaps we're scared. Scared or even unwilling to look at our past. Our past spiritual journey, the path in life that we've taken. We might be scared to look back because we might be afraid of what we'll see and find. But if we're not prepared to look back, then we will always be weak in our Christian faith. We will always be weak in our Christian living. We will never be confident that everything has been dealt with. we'll be quickly shaken. Always looking over our shoulder in the most extreme of spiritual situations for some threat that might lurk there to ambush us and go for us. No. That prayer of Psalm 43, that prayer of Paul here at the end of chapter 1, he's praying for truth, he's praying for understanding, he's praying that for us, that we might know what we are. Because it's only when we know what we are that we will ever appreciate what God has done for us. The gospel we've got in our hand is good news, yes. But at the foundation of that good news, there is the bad news, first of all, about ourselves. To be a Christian, something important has to happen to you and to me. To be a Christian, something important has to happen, something vital, something significant. Here we are told we once were dead, but in Jesus Christ we are alive. If we believe in Him, and if we are Christian this morning, that is a vital experience, something of what we've been talking about over these past morning services. Something that is important for you and for me. So what is it then? What are we like? What is it that God tells us about ourselves? I want to go through these few verses here this morning. Because here we are told quite simply, plainly, in easy words to understand, it gives us a description of what you and I are. And the first thing I want us to think about is this one. What is our condition that verse 1 tells us about? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Right at the very beginning, Paul gets straight down to the vital issue. He says and calls us what we really are. What are we? As far as our spiritual state and God's opinion of us is concerned, we're dead. There are many descriptions given in the Bible about the state of the sinner. We're described as lost sheep. We're described as sick persons. We're described as slaves. We're described as rebels. And all of these terms shake our thinking and rock our complacency. But this one confronts us with a dramatic reality. We are dead. We mustn't be confused or distracted by the way in which it's given to us in that first verse. If you've got the authorized version, it reads, "And you hath he quickened," and these words "hath he quickened" are in italics. But they're not really in the Greek. They're there to help us understand it. But Paul wants us to get right to the very center of it. He says, "And you who were dead." Let's make no bones about it. Let's not lose the place or the plot. He's telling us the truth about ourselves. We have no power. We have no interaction, no response. We have nothing that will motivate or stir us up. We are dead. Yes, we're sick, we're lost, we're slaves. These are words that we can use to describe the sinner, but with all these words, there's some degree of freedom. There's some semblance of movement. There's a glimmer about these words that we use, but not with death. It's so stark. It's so final. You remember when Lazarus died? He was sick. John chapter 11. The disciples and the Lord were going to visit after the death, and they delayed for 2 days. The disciples were confused. Why was there a delay? They thought that he was just simply deeply asleep. But the Lord turns on them and he says quite plainly and simply to them, he says, Lazarus is dead. Don't be in any doubt about it. The simple truth stated for Lazarus, Paul stating the simple truth for ourselves, we are dead. There's a simple test. A simple test that is given in John's Gospel that brings this out for us. John chapter 17 says this, and this is life eternal, that you may know God. There we have a test if we're alive or dead. Do we know the Lord God for ourselves? Do we have a delight in him and for him? Is our pleasure derived from obeying him and worshipping him? Is it the greatest pleasure to our souls to meet with him and to have his presence with us? These are the tests that give us whether we are alive or dead. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what was said to Adam, if you eat of that tree, you die. They ate of that tree, but they were still alive physically. How did they die? They died spiritually. That's the condition that Adam was then in. That's the condition we are in now. We are dead. Let me try to reflect something that I felt I was like, something which perhaps echoes with yourselves, someone here this morning. You're listening to this sermon just now, and you only want the sermon to be over. You don't understand what the minister is saying. It's not like the football scores or the latest pop tune. Oh yes, you can follow these and you want these. But the sermon, there's nothing interesting in it for you. You're more concerned what man has to say rather than what God has to say. And again, that brings it home to us. These things, simple as they are spiritual things. They are God's things. But there's nothing in them that we like or want to hear or can follow, because we're dead. That's the stark reality of what God is telling us here this morning. But we've got to move on quickly. Because not only does he tell us the condition, he goes on, he tells us what's the cause. Why are we dead? He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The word is, you were dead because of trespasses and sins. Two simple words, we can understand them easily. The word trespass means taking a false step. You deliberately take a false or a wrong step in some direction. You cross a boundary. You break a law. You go the wrong path. That's what a trespass is. You stray away from the path that is right and proper. That's what we've done. Not only do we trespass, but also we sin. It's a different word that's used here. It's of somebody who's got a bow and arrow, as it were, and they're aiming for a target. And it doesn't matter how perfect we aim. It doesn't matter how careful we aim. It doesn't matter how we apply ourselves in shooting that arrow. It still falls short. That's what we're told here. We are dead because we've stepped away or we fall short. We have committed sins, the old preachers used to say, sins of commission and sins of omission. Simply, before God, We are rebels and we're failures. So we are. That's why we're dead. That's the cause. Now, let's be careful here. You think of the athlete with all the vigor and the strength that he's got. You think of the scientist or the philosopher with an active, penetrating mind. You think of the outgoing, captivating personality of a film star, of a politician, of a business leader. Are we saying that all these people are dead? Well, in one sense, they are. They are dead in the area that matters most. On the issues that determine and influence not just simply time, but all eternity. They have nothing to hope in. They have nothing to rest on. Because we've all strayed in this way from God. We're blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're deaf to the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us by ourselves. We have no sensitivity. We have no love for God. And that is the tragedy today. We can have so much that we've talked about and highlighted there with the athletes, the leaders and so on. We have so much. Yet we can lack one vital thing in God's sight. What is His judgment of us? How we need God to break into our life and our thinking. How we need Him to bring us to know ourselves and to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. So yes, what's our condition? Why are we like that? The third thing that we're told here is, what does that make of us? How do we behave in this state? We're told three simple words from this text again to describe us today. First of all, wherein time past you walked, according to the course of this world. You walked. The word that's used there is the word that was used for this person. We all may be familiar with Aristotle. He was a great philosopher. And there was somebody that walked behind him. And every time Aristotle had a great thought, he would turn around and he'd say it and he would write it down. There was somebody that walked beside him. And that's what this word means. Peripatetic. He was always there to take note. Wherever he went, this man went with him. So therefore we're walking constantly, day in, day out, 24/7. We're walking in this way that is against God. The broad pattern of our life and the smallest details of our life are the same all the way through. We're walking in a way that is rebellion and hostile to God. Not only that, come down to verse 3. Among whom also we all had a conversation in times past. A big word, an old word with a different meaning perhaps than we have today. But it means we lived. We lived underneath the scrutiny of God. God's eye is upon us, watching us, probing us, examining us, following us. There's no hiding place wherever we can think of going. And what are we doing when we're living like this? We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're following what I want. We're following what I want. My dreams, my hopes, my satisfaction. That's what we're doing all the time. That's the way we live, according to the course of this world. There's a pressure round about us. We're going the same way as everyone else. Think of the course that's mentioned there, according to the course of this world. You think of a horse race. and it goes round the course. And you can say, yes, that's my life. Start to finish, goes right round. That's the end of it. But what this passage is telling us is there's something much bigger that we've got to take into account here. Yes, my life is following that course. And that course is against God. It's against Him in every detail, big or small. But what Paul is telling us here is that everyone else is following the same course. Generation after generation. The same target, same outcome, same pressure. Man today is subject to these sins, these pressures, this influence. He's living according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air. That's an interesting description. The prince of the power, the ruler of the air. What it actually sums up is a foggy atmosphere. A foggy, misty atmosphere where you don't see things clearly. And that's the way the devil prefers to be. He prefers the darkness than the light because the light reveals truth and shows up what he's up to. And he doesn't want any of these things. So it is his interest to create a fog, to create something that is lacking in boundaries and sharpness. That's what's happening today with the work of the enemy in our world, in our soul, in our life. And he is indeed a mighty influence. Let's make no doubt about that. People today believe, well, you don't believe in a devil, do you? Oh yes, we do. He is the one who spreads so much misrepresentation. He's the one that creates so many doubts and fears. He's the one that is creating so many diversions. And all the while he's working to keep people in darkness, protect against the truth getting in. Whenever you start listening to the Bible, and whenever you start thinking about what God is saying to you, that's the very time when you'll find things piling into your life to distract you. Did you lock the back door before you came out this morning? Did I switch off the fire before I left? That's the kind of thing that's going to immediately come to your mind whenever you start giving place and start thinking about the things that are good for your soul. The devil trying to distract and to spoil things for us. So there we have, yes, the conduct, yes, the cause, yes, the condition. But one last thought before we come to something brighter. We've been painting a black picture here, and we've got to do it quite deliberately. Stroke after stroke, Paul is laying it down for us. This is what man is. You want to know what you're like? Listen to what he's saying to us. And he's doing it without apology. Simply because Paul knows what we are like ourselves. We will wrestle and fight against these truths. We will avoid them and try to take the sharp edge away. We'll try to blunt the corners. We'll try to make them less offensive. Anything to make them comfortable to us. And Paul won't allow us that. We are reluctant to look at ourselves. And so therefore he has resolved and he's determined to hold this mirror up. And he's describing what we're like in the mirror. And he's saying, you want to know what you're like? You really want to know what you're like today? Let's look in the mirror of God's word. You were dead for this cause, translating into this conduct. And he's not putting himself aside. Oh no. A Christian can never set him or her aside from this picture. Look at and listen to what he says in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. Paul is saying, yes, I was like this myself. That's the way I lived at one time also. We are all like that. But the Christian knows something different. We have here that we're told we are subject to the wrath of God. That is God's judgment against sin wherever it is seen. That is God's opinion about sin wherever it is identified and set out. It is settled. It is considered. This is God's judgment against man as he is. God will not, cannot look on sin, even when it is laid upon his own son. It's not an outburst. It's not bad temper. It's not malice. It's not any of these things that we have in ourselves. This is God's judgment about things that are underneath his law, by his character, deemed to be wrong. We are therefore subject to his wrath. What a picture he's painting for us here, is it not? A picture of what man is like. But you know, in the words of the text we've read, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the picture that he's painting. Yes, there's this background, and he labours it and he sets it out in all of its stark colours of who we are. But then he comes to one little word. One little word in verse 4. Which brings home to everyone who has understanding, brings home something of the amazing quality of this gospel, the amazing work of God. There in verse 4, we have a little word on which everything swings. We've been following Paul down through the line of painting after painting, stroke after stroke of what man is like. And then he says, but God. There is the introduction of something astonishing and something astounding. In the light of what he has said, what would you expect God's judgment to be? What would you expect God's action to be? And hear the contrast of God's grace. Because Paul says, God who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us. He loves his people, even those who are just as we have described them. He loves them. But the love that he has for them is a love that goes against all human illustration and example. We've got friends. And there's the love of friends, philia. Just simply because of companionship, of character, of living in the same place, of doing the same things. Friendships, that's the kind of thing. We are the love of friends. Doesn't measure up with God. Because we're not friends with God, we're his enemies. What about the love of family then? The ties of blood. The love that's seen within the home of rearing and bringing up young ones. The love that closes ranks when there's a problem threatens. The love that is the love of family, of blood. That won't apply here. Because we're not of God's family. We've been expelled from the garden. We're out in the wilderness. We have disobeyed him and we have been put out. We are afar off. What about the love of marriage then? Eros. That kind of love that is the most intimate and beautiful between a man and a woman. Based on physical beauty, likeness of character, compatibility of lifestyle. That kind of love doesn't apply. There's nothing attractive in us. There's nothing that is desirable in us. We are a hideous sight in God's sight. He will not look upon us. He will not turn to us. He turned away from his son upon the cross, and he will turn away from us still. What then is the love that God has for his people? A new word had to be invented. A new word had to be created, agape. That love which rises up from within God himself. That love which is his resolve from all eternity to do good and to see benefit and blessing coming upon his people. Yes, that's what they're like because of their behavior and because of their lifestyle. That's what they've brought themselves into and that's what they're like in my sight. But I have resolved and I have determined in eternity that I am going to do good for these who are my people, and only for those who are my people. There is the love, this compassion that God has for his own. To seek their favor, to seek and to promote their good and well-being, to redeem them and to bring them to be with himself. So yes, one last thought before we finish the picture. We have the background of what man's condition is, what the cause is, what the conduct is. We've seen the condemnation of God's wrath coming upon such a lifestyle. And we've looked at the compassion of the love of God as it swings on that little pivot, but God. But we're left with one question lingering in our minds as we close this morning. How has God demonstrated that love in a practical way? And that brings us to the last thought, to crucifixion. You and I, if we are going to be saved, you and I, if we're going to be saved and be saved by Jesus Christ, what kind of Christ is it that is going to save us? It is a Christ that was crucified. A Christ that was cursed. A Christ that was abandoned on the cross. That's the kind of Christ that is the Savior. And when you come to each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, when you come to the end of every one of these Gospels, they linger and they give details about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's important for all men to understand and to know. That scene outside the city wall, the hymn writer says, on a green hill far away, we don't know what it was, a green hill or not, but it was a hill outside the city wall. There the event took place that was decisive for all of God's people. Calvary. The most significant, the most momentous event in all of history. And what happened there? There on that hill, on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself pure and perfect as a sacrifice to God. And he opened the way for God to deal with his people in a different manner. He opened the way for sinners to come back to a holy God. He removed the obstacles and the barriers that were in the way of such return. The wrath that was theirs he took. The righteousness they lacked he gave. The sin that was a burden in their conscience he removed. And it was all dealt with, and it all happened, and it all took place. This one final place, the place called Calvary, when he died on that cross to set his people free. Every sin and the consequence of every sin, the wrath of God was taken and carried by Jesus Christ. When we come to the end of this chapter, if you read it yourself later on today perhaps, maybe you're familiar with it and it comes back to your memory now. But there in this chapter, we're told about the way in which the middle wall of partition is broken down. The way in which the enmity is removed. The way in which reconciliation has been made. The way in which we are brought near, we who were afar off. And all of it is rooted and fixed and takes place because of one tremendous event. Christ's death upon that cross. And a great event it was. But it is an event that has significance for those who trust in him as their Lord and as their Savior. We read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, the way in which the Lord took a cup in his hand. If it is possible that this cup pass from me, let it do so. But into that cup, the symbolism that the Lord had and shares with us, into that cup was poured the very last dregs and drops of every sin of every one of his people. And going to the cross, the Lord drank every drop from that cup, so that there is never, ever, ever the fear, the suspicion, the terror of one of these sins ambushing and coming out in the future to confront a believer or a Christian. We need this truth, we need this teaching, we need this understanding. We must never ever shy away from educating ourselves and others. We must never shy away from grappling with these great truths that are given to us in the Scripture, because they're the foundation on which we build our hope. And standing on them, we can stand strong, no matter what might be thrown at us. Yes. What are we like? Let's be bold. Bold enough to listen to what God is saying to us this morning. Let's be bold enough to take it as it's given, that we're in a mess and we can't get out of that mess ourselves. And the mess is darker and blacker than we ever thought it was. But God has done an amazing thing in his grace and in his mercy. He demonstrates his love to his people by giving his son to the experience of the cross. And that's the message that is preached this morning. That's the message that is made known in its truth, in its reality, in its urgent importance for us. And as we close, we've got to mention one vital, vital thing for us all. We need to trust in this Savior for ourselves. It is a gospel that is on offer in the preaching of this message. But all the benefits that we think of, and all the benefits that we share, and all the benefits that we've spoken of, they only come home to the one who trusts, repents, and believes and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the question is this: alone and apart, with God listening and watching, the challenge of the gospel comes. What then will we say? Wilt thou go with this man? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Is he Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Saviour? Because only when he is, only when he is, are the benefits and the blessings of the gospel message applied and experienced by you. What is man like? One's dead. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, alive forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name once more for the opportunity given to us of sitting underneath this wonderful gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We've heard it so often. We have the basic elements of the truth in our minds. Lord, it is our prayer, as it was the prayer of Paul so long ago, that every one of us might have understanding which starts, which grows, which deepens, as we handle these precious truths day after day. Lord, hear the cry that comes from our heart. In thy grace, answer above the measure of our asking. And Lord, especially in the high privilege of worship and of service this morning, Lord, forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and at verse 10. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou who from the gates of death doth raise me up again. These four psalms as we close this morning. Psalm 9, verse 10. And they that know thy name. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.